The following sermon was delivered during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is our guest preacher for today's service.
Let us pray. Merciful God, we acknowledge you as the Creator, the Sustainer, the Provider, and the Giver of all that is right and true. We bless your holy name, and you have called us together in this time and in this place. And we thank you for the power of your holy word, which rings out and shines forth. Soften our ears and our hearts, and quicken our minds, that we may receive your word and honor it in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord. Amen. The first reading for the morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. Listen for the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn, and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Just do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it out. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So we're talking about race today. And I think it fair warning to say to you that the sermon today is not so much an exposition on race as it is a call to action. And it is a very personal call to action, so I pray that you will bear with me. So the cast of characters in today's gospel lesson include Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus, Jesus and his disciples, a crew of servants, we're not sure how many, perhaps they are better termed using modern language as servers, not sure, the chief wine steward, and the bridegroom. It is worth noting that the bridegroom is silent in this story, and the bride, the object of every wedding story, is not mentioned at all. They, the bride and the bridegroom, have no interaction and no bearing on the hero of the story, who is, of course, Jesus, right? Wrong. The hero of the story is not Jesus. I have a lot of preacher friends in Atlanta who would be loath to make that statement. But the hero of this story is not Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the focal point because it is he who performs the miracle of taking water and turning it somehow into wine. But the hero in this narrative is Mary. She is the first person mentioned in the story. She is the one who brings attention to the problem. They have no wine. She is the one who sort of, in a very quiet way, predetermines that her son should take care of the problem. And she is the one who instructs the servants, do what he tells you. Since this is the first of Jesus's public miracles, it can be said, as one commentator puts it, that Mary gives birth not only to the Messiah, but also to the Messiah's ministry. One gets the feeling that she is kind of functioning behind the scenes, orchestrating things, even shaking them up a bit in an effort to address a problem. In the Old Testament reading, I find the opening sentence there absolutely stunning. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch." Examining the original language of this verse, the sentiment that really comes through, which is consistent with the sentiments uttered throughout the book of Isaiah, is, "I shall not be undisturbed. I shall not be silent. I shall not be still. I shall not rest. I shall not be undisturbed until conditions change. Though Mary and Isaiah were separated by some 7 centuries, one thing they have in common, neither of them is undisturbed. Mary moving about quietly, Isaiah more boldly proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." But their example stands, and friends, it stands beautifully in direct opposition to that position of many people and even some congregations today who devote uncommon amounts of energy creating an ethos of non-disturbance, or what Dr. King might have described as a negative peace. Let me give you an example. In December of 1861, the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States of America, later known as the PCUS, met at First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, Georgia. Reverend Joseph Wilson, father of Woodrow Wilson, served as host pastor. Reverend James Henley Thornwell of Columbia Theological Seminary was the likely author of an open letter in which the secessionist church explained the reasons for separation. The letter quickly turned to the subject of slavery. Regarding slavery, Thornwell declared, "The Presbyterian Church has been enabled by divine grace to pursue a thoroughly scriptural policy in relation to this delicate question. In our ecclesiastical capacity, we are neither the friends nor the foes of slavery. That is to say, we have a commission neither to propagate nor abolish it. The policy of its existence or non-existence is a question which exclusively belongs to the state. To question the existence of slavery is beyond our sphere." Slavery, he said, has been a link in the wondrous chain of providence through which many sons and daughters have been made heirs of the heavenly inheritance. End quote. Thornwell believed bringing men, women, children from Africa into American slavery, often separating the familial bonds that were the source of their hope and courage, saved them. He and other influential men of his era ushered an era of Presbyterian polity, in which pastors were forbidden from speaking out against societal ills, specifically the institution of slavery. And if they did, it's all well documented, and if they did, they did so at the risk of extreme physical, financial, and vocational peril. Society has changed, but make no mistake, Thornwell's attitudes are still very prevalent around the globe and certainly around our country. A not undisturbed colleague of mine attested to it in the aftermath of the riot in Charlottesville, Virginia, 18 months ago. she was there. And she was so not undisturbed, she wrote these sentences. Folk who denounce white supremacy but claim that it's wrong to counter-protest are part of the problem. Folk who have an issue with Black Lives Matter because all lives matter don't get it and are part of the problem. Folk surprised by the events of Charlottesville are part of the problem. Folk who do not see color are part of the problem. Christians who believe that Jesus was only about saving souls without a primary concern for the social conditions in which those souls live are part of the problem. Pastors who teach that social concerns are separated from spiritual concerns are part of the problem. Leaders who use the Bible to ignore or perpetuate misogyny, homophobia, and other bigotries are part of the problem. Folk who are silent because they don't like to be political are part of the problem. Folk who claim slavery was an immigration movement are part of the problem. All who think my candid speech is part of the problem are part of the problem. This weekend, we are commemorating the contributions and sacrifices of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He showed us how to live a not undisturbed life for all that he did. Perhaps the most amazing part of his legacy was that he showed us how to be agitated and to be agitated with grace. He showed us, particularly people of faith, how to be irritated without being irritable. He showed us how to advocate on behalf of all people without treading on the rights of any one person. And I cannot stand here and recount anything about his legacy without being drawn to the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes and always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, I realize I'm here to talk about race. And may I level with you? I'm weary of race conversations.
I've been involved in many, many, many race conversations in the last few years. And I can say to you, based on my experience, most times when it's all said and done, they mean nothing. And I will say to you today that even in these sermonic moments, all of this means nothing if you and I are not undisturbed. All of this is for naught if in some way we don't experience it in our guts. Now, there is plenty to be disturbed about. Nina and I were out and about the Big Apple yesterday. We were down in Times Square and got caught in the Women's March, the tail end of the Women's March, and it was fabulous. It was colorful and loud and quiet, and there were all kinds of signs everywhere saying things that I dare not utter in this amazing space. But it was very clear, and to any visitor who may not have known what was going on, it was very clear that there is plenty to be disturbed about. Most importantly, you and I and every human around the globe, for our purposes in this hour, in this space, at this time, the thing that I pray you'll be disturbed about is the fact that we've all been lied to. You know how you feel when you've been lied to. You know the indignation, the hurt, the disappointment, the disillusionment. Well, that's what we all need to be feeling because we've all been lied to. We've all been sold a bill of goods. And here's the lie: that race exists. That's a lie. There is no such thing as race. It's a lie. It's an artificial construct. And if you have not read them already, I refer you to a couple of really excellent books. The first, The Troubling Persistence of an Unscientific Idea by Robert Wald Sussman. And the other, Stamped from the Beginning, The Definitive History of Racist Ideas in America by Ibram X. Kendi. And there's all kinds of other literature out there at your disposal, right there at your fingertips. The truth is that every human being, whether we find ourselves circumstantially on the privileged side of the equation or on the non-privileged side of the equation, every human being, whether brown-skinned or fair-skinned, every human being is affected by this false construct. And basically, here's how the argument goes, just by way of summary. There's no such thing as race. To be sure, there is biological diversity as indicated by our hair textures and our eye colors and our skin colors and our heights and the way we speak. All of that is wonderful and beautiful. Those things do not define race. That is biological diversity. And God did not create a white race and a black race, nor did God create them using 18th century jargon, Caucasoid, Negroid, or Mongoloid. And the book of Genesis says, when God created humans, he created them in the likeness of God, male and female, not black, white, Mongoloid. And so today, when we use the term race, we generally are referring to ethnicity or biological diversity. The concept, as people understand it today, of race does not exist in the Bible. The most authoritative book ever. In the Bible, ethnicity generally is described in terms of geography or faith tradition, not race. A couple of examples. from Genesis. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, which is a geographic identifier. In the Gospel of John, when a Samaritan woman, a woman from Samaria, place, geography, going back to the Old Testament, so Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to place beneath the storeroom and took from there a worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, it's a long verse, I won't read all of it. And then going back to the New Testament, just trying to scan the book, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east. And you can track it. I once had this conversation with a parishioner, former parishioner in Atlanta, and we were talking this through, and she said, "Ah, but Paul, I got you. In the Song of Solomon, there is a verse. In that verse, the woman says, I am black, but lovely," which is an awful translation, but that's a different sermon for a different day. To which I had the joy of saying, well, you know, we modern readers, because we have been so skewed by racial constructs, think that that is a racial designation, but it's just an adjective. And could just as well be translated dark. It has no racial connotations whatsoever. And she was a bit of an agitator, so for me to offer that correction brought me great personal joy.
You don't think like that.
You don't. Ethnic and religious and color prejudice existed in the ancient world. I'm not arguing that. Racial designations as we understand them today did not. These racial designations are inventions of the 16th century. And so by extrapolation, we can say, perhaps, that racist ideas as we experience them today did not exist in the ancient world. Prejudice did, but racism not so much. So how did we get here, Paul? Aristotle postulated that Greeks were superior to all non-Greeks. Humanity, he said, is divided into two, the masters and the slaves, or if one prefers it, the Greeks and the barbarians, those who have the right to command and those who are born to obey. By the birth of Christ, Romans were justifying their slaveholding practices using an Aristotelian framework. Around the 16th century, as we're approaching the Age of Enlightenment and embarking on the Protestant Reformation, some scholars wrote treatises on the inferiority of African people. In studying Aristotle's philosophy, fast forward many years, in studying Aristotle's philosophy, Puritans learned rationales for human hierarchy, incorporating much of what had been coming into the fore during the Protestant Reformation and the Enlightenment about the inferiority of peoples, some peoples. Puritans learned these rationales for hierarchy, and they began to believe that it was appropriate to set forth a framework
And in this framework, the stage is set for racist thinking that haunts and challenges us today. This framework also justified opportunistic economic practices, not the least of which included the transatlantic slave trade. So though race does not exist, our conceptualization of it has given rise to something that does exist and is very real and is very insidious, and that thing is racism. And every human being, whether we find ourselves on this side or that side of the fence, every human being is affected. And every human being is deluded. And every human being is somewhat warped. Warped by a belief system that undermines the fullness and the beauty and the magnificence of our collective humanity. If there were no racism, you know, the world wouldn't be perfect, but I spent some time preparing for today, thinking and imagining and knowing I was coming to New York City, I just found myself thinking about John Lennon, and because I was imagining, this is kind of simplistic maybe, but I was imagining, and then all of a sudden I started to hear, imagine all the people. I know I didn't do it justice. But those words are not irrelevant, some of them. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. I like imagining it. But you can only imagine for so long. And then you find, upon your return to reality, things that are hard and difficult. Like an incident that happened here in this city in July 2014. When Eric Garner died in Staten Island after a New York City police officer put him in a headlock, chokehold for 15 to 20 seconds while arresting him. He was a big man, African-American man, not in good health. Held on the ground in a chokehold, the police officer, assisted by two or three other police officers, while this big man, in poor physical health, with verifiable cholesterol, cardiovascular disease, and asthma, uttered, "I can't breathe. I can't breathe. I can't breathe." Eric Garner died in that chokehold. And the police officer that held him in that chokehold was questioned very seriously, but not indicted. Eric Garner didn't do everything right, but did his indiscretions warrant his murder? And no one was held accountable. that's all because of a lie. And we can ill afford to not be disturbed. On the plane ride from Atlanta to LaGuardia, Nina and I rode Delta, those little screens on the backs of the seats, the airline promotion comes on, and a very pleasant businessman says, "We are a planet of amazing differences. The first step to connection is departure." He spoke more truth than he probably recognized. We are a planet of amazing biological diversity. But if we are going to honor all that God created when he created that biological diversity, then the first step is departure. Departure from these half-truths and untruths that are so deeply embedded in our culture, we just assume that everything is okay. We don't even see them. We're blind to them. If we are to honor our humanity, it is time for a departure from our little bubbles and our comfortable existences, all of which are rooted by some insidious falsehood. In December 1956, Dr. King delivered a speech at the first annual Institute on Nonviolence and Social Change in Montgomery, Alabama, entitled "Facing the Challenge of a New Age." It's fitting to conclude my meager efforts this morning with his stunning eloquence. He said, "A new order is coming into being. We are witnessing in our day the birth of a new age with a new structure of freedom and justice. Now, as we face the fact of this new emerging world, we must face the responsibilities that come along with it. A new age brings with it new challenges. We are challenged to rise above the narrow confines of our individualistic concerns to the broader concerns of all humanity. The new world is a world of geographical togetherness. This means that no individual or nation can live alone. We must all learn to live together, or we will be forced to die together. This new world of geographical togetherness has been brought about to a great extent by our scientific and technological genius. Through our scientific genius, we have been able to dwarf distance and place time in chains. We have been able to carve highways through the stratosphere. And so it is possible today to eat breakfast in New York City and dinner in Paris, France. Bob Hope," this is still Dr. King speaking, "Bob Hope has described this new jet age in which we live. It is an age in which we will be able to get a nonstop flight from Los Angeles to New York City, and if by chance we develop hiccups on taking off, we will hick in Los Angeles and cup in New York City. It is an age in which one will be able to leave Tokyo on Sunday morning and, because of time difference, arrive in Seattle, Washington on the preceding Saturday night. When your friends meet you at the airport in Seattle,
inquiring when you left Tokyo, you will have to say, I left tomorrow. This, in a very humorous sense, says to us that our world is geographically one. Now we are faced with the challenge of making it spiritually one. Through our scientific genius, we have made a world of we have made of the world a neighborhood. Now, through our moral and spiritual genius, we must make it a brotherhood. We are all involved in this process, for whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. We have before us this glorious opportunity to inject a new dimension of love into the veins of our civilization. But history has proven that social systems have a great last-minute breathing power, and the guardians of a status quo are always on hand with their oxygen tents to keep the old order alive. So we must continue the struggle. We must continue the struggle against all forms of racism. And we must remember that even in our conversations about race, they are insufficient. It is not enough without a parallel discussion about racism. The issue is not race, for race doesn't exist. The issue is racism. And if we engage this struggle faithfully, then we will speed up what Dr. King refers to as the inevitable, the arrival of the long arc of justice. Will we? Go out into the world, people of God, to love and serve the Lord. And may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, abide with each of us now, henceforth, and forever. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.